We have our Bibles and we're opening to Revelation chapter 20 this evening. And we're going to be talking about the seventh of the dispensations. If you've been following along with us, we've been in a study this fall on the theme of dispensational theology. And next week we're going to conclude that study with some practical applications and comparisons when it comes to covenant theology. In fact, we might allude to some of that even this evening, and I trust it will all become really clear for us and helpful as we study to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not to be ashamed, but rather rightly dividing the word of truth. We've opened our Bibles to the book of the Revelation, the 20th chapter, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. How long does the Bible say in that text that Satan is going to be bound? What does that mean? You're laughing. There are those who are called amillennialists. An amillennialist, typically Reformed theologian in a covenant theology framework, he's meaning no millennium. So what do they do when they read Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and then we read he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. How many years? What if you don't believe in a millennium? What do you do with this? Someone might be carrying this evening a Bible. It used to be called the Geneva Study Bible. Now it's called the Reformer Study Bible. The Reformer Study Bible is going to put a note on that. And what they're going to do is, by way of interpretation, it means they'll spiritualize it. They'll say, well, 1,000 years is just a nice round number that helps us to understand what blessings God has in store for those who have been martyred. Now, this isn't on my outline tonight. I'm just having fun with this. If you're awake with me, hang on. If we spiritualize the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, what do we do with the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1? We can spiritualize it the other way, can't we? And so if 1,000 years here doesn't mean 1,000 years, when we read in Genesis, God created on the first day, why would we be literal then? When we start fudging with being literal, we get ourselves in trouble in a lot of different places. So we're going to say, by way of our interpretation of God's word, we want to be literal. And so literally the Bible says in verse 2, he bound Satan 1,000 years. Verse 3, he would deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. In verse 4, that they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who did? Well, the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, how many times did it have to say 1,000 years for us to say, I think I believe in a millennium? We're going to talk about the millennium this evening, or this dispensation of the kingdom. The dispensation of the kingdom occurs after the second coming of Christ, after the second coming of Christ, and before the eternity of the end. And so it's that last dispensation in God's chart of the ages. On your outline sheets, we have a note. I don't believe I gave credit to where this quote comes from. This is Reynold Showers. Reynold Showers, who is a good dispensational theologian who taught at Philadelphia Bible College for years, said, traditionally, dispensational theologians have called the seventh dispensation the dispensation of the millennium. Since dispensational theologians normally name each new dispensation after its new ruling factor or factors, it might be better to call the last dispensation the dispensation of the righteous reign of Christ. I like that. You'll recall by now that most traditional dispensationalists see that God has been, though always the same, himself, ministering to mankind in different ways in different times. Hebrews 1 begins that way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God in divers times and various manners. He's unchanging. And yet His rule over mankind has certainly changed over the eras. And so by now you're familiar with these seven delineations that most would call dispensations. The term dispensation comes right out of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul refers to it a couple of times in the book of Ephesians, saying that God has given to me this dispensation of grace. It comes from the Greek word, which means a stewardship of a house. And so we see that God is always sovereign, and He gives to us this stewardship of this house. The psalmist would cry out when he thought about that. And he would say, when I consider thy heavens and the things that you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him, and yet you've put all creation under him? We are stewards of the house that God has created. And so the first dispensation is innocence, remember, named by the rule or the governing factor of how man is responsible to God. Innocence in the garden from creation to the fall. Conscience cast out from the garden. And God would say in Genesis 6 that He saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Laboring under conscience, he is failing. From conscience, we move to human government. Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, before the flood, Cain lived, though he had killed a man. After the flood, God says, now, from here forward, if someone takes a man's life, by men shall that man's life be taken. Human government. It comes until the time of Abraham, when God reaches into Ur of the Chaldees and gives a wonderful promise. Abram, follow me, and every nation will be blessed because of you. And then from promise to the law, when Moses ascends on Mount Sinai, until Calvary, when Jesus cries out, it is finished, and the law has no more any dominion over us. From law to grace, the age in which we now live, from Calvary to the rapture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us, the Spirit of God who restrains, the old King James says, he who now lets or restrains will continue to restrain. Thank God for the restraining work of the Spirit of God, till he be taken out of the way. And then will that unrighteous one be revealed, whom God will destroy with the brightness of his power. He's talking about the end times, when the age of grace is no longer, and the time of tribulation comes, and then the Lord returns. What a day that's going to be. And He's going to rule and reign, Revelation 20 tells us, for how many years? 1,000 years. That's the millennium, or the age of the kingdom, or as Reynold Showers put it, this time that is, he would rather phrase, the righteous reign of Christ. With the advent of each of these dispensations, two facts become very, very obvious. And those facts are these. First, the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. The Bible reminds us in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In every dispensation, man's heart is exposed in its awful, dreadful, sinful state. Whether it be in the garden in innocence when he is corrupted, or living under conscience, or human government, or law, there's always this striking failure, and it reveals to us the sovereignty of God. Surely the dispensationalist ought to be able to revel in the sovereignty of God, that He rules over all, and though we don't sacrifice sheep like they did in the law, yet we recognize the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins, and the sovereignty of God is declared that the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. There's absolutely no way in the next 20 minutes, which is exactly how long I have, for me to give you a complete overview of what I have to confess is my favorite dispensation. I just love studying what the kingdom's going to be. It's going to be glorious, folks. You know, there is a group of people who go around talking all the time about the kingdom, right? They say only a certain number are going to be there, right? How many are going to be there, they say? 144,000. They're wrong, by the way. Revelation tells us in chapter 7 that those 144,000 are of all the tribes of Israel. By the way, did you ever hear about what you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with an atheist? Somebody who knocks on your door and has nothing to say. We don't talk enough about the kingdom. We ought to talk about the kingdom often. For the dispensation of the kingdom is spoken of very, very widely in the Scriptures. It was J. Dwight Pentecost who, when it came to the matter of the kingdom, on your outline sheet, we quote him as saying, "A larger body of prophetic Scripture is dedicated to the subject of the millennium, or the kingdom, than any other one subject." I've got a book in my office by John Bright entitled The Kingdom of God. Bright said, "The concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Not only does it loom large in the teachings of Jesus, it's to be found in one form or another through the length and the breadth of the Bible. The Bible is one book," Bright said. "Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the book of the coming kingdom of God." I have a book up here this evening. Alva J. McLean, some of you may have known him years ago, the founder of Grace Theological Seminary and Grace Bible College in Winona Lake. He set out to write a 7-volume series of theologies. This is the first of 7 volumes. He says in the introduction that he's going to write 7 volumes, and he titles this the 5th volume. He calls it The Greatness of the Kingdom. He got so involved in writing this single volume, it's the only volume he ever printed. This is a wonderful book, and all it's about is the kingdom of God. An inductive study of what the kingdom of God is in the pages of God's Word. That's why I say in the next 17 minutes, there's no way we can cover it all. The hope of the world is the kingdom of God. Jesus said to his disciples, here's how you should pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then remember how that prayer ends? "For thine is the kingdom." Perhaps the only word said twice in the Lord's Prayer is the word kingdom. How often do we think about it? This theme that's so large in the pages of God's Word. When we talk about a kingdom, folks, we want to be very clear. In order for there to be a kingdom, there has to be a ruler. There has to be a ruler. Isaiah 33 says in verse 17, "Thine eyes shall see the king." The king is the significant focus of the kingdom. There has to be a ruler. There also has to be a realm. Now, there are those who spiritualize the kingdom, and there are those who say the church is the kingdom of God on earth. And I say, what a disappointment that would be. If this is all the kingdom is, mine eyes have not yet seen that king. And this world is awfully corrupt. And Isaiah 49 promises me that the king that I serve and worship is one day going to have a scepter of iron. And it will be a kingdom of righteousness for how long, folks? 1,000 years. That's not the church age. That's the age of something yet to come. He has to have a realm, and all the end of the earth shall see the salvation of God, Isaiah 52 says in verse 10, and he has to reign. And that reign is not just a reign within the heart. No, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, Isaiah 24 says in verse 23. And up to this day and hour, he has not yet reigned in Mount Zion, unless you want to spiritualize that too. Well, I don't want to. I want to read my Bible literally. And reading my Bible literally, I come to discover some of the expectations of the kingdom that we have listed for you. Now, we're going to fly a little bit low under the radar screen, if you don't mind. And you can go home and just enjoy some private time in God's Word on some of these themes, and I hope they'll be a help to you. The prophets provide explicit details about the kingdom. The prophets in the Old Testament, as well as the apostles in the New Testament, were all together focused on the king and the kingdom. And the details include these. Jerusalem is to be the capital. Isaiah 24 says in verse 23, "The Lord shall reign in Jerusalem." Psalm 2, "The Father in heaven says to all the kingdoms of the world that he will set his king upon Mount Zion." That's a literal place, a literal capital. And the reign is going to be universal. Zechariah tells us in chapter 14, verse 8, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." That hasn't happened yet, folks. And though we thank the Lord for every single person who trusts Christ as Savior, there has not yet been a day or a moment when the King has reigned over all the earth. But there will be. And when He does, it's going to be wonderful. Isaiah says His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. During the Lord's earthly ministry, you remember the stories in the Gospels, how frequently the disciples are saying, "Will you now establish your throne? Is it now?" Even in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, they are asking, "Are you now going to bring the kingdom?" And in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, "You are going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses." In Acts chapter 3, after the ascension, they're still praying for those times of refreshing. They still had that kingdom in mind. And dear friends, if we want joy, overwhelming, just spend some time meditating on the cross of Christ and the humility of Christ, and then the end of the story. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He's going to rule from His capital gloriously. What's it going to be like? Take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Over the next several minutes, we can at least look with our own eyes at some of the texts that ought to be precious to us. The book of Isaiah is uniquely a book of the kingdom. The book of Isaiah is a wonderful, comprehensive Old Testament prophecy that tells us of the conditions of the kingdom. The kingdom is literally going to be the golden age of the earth. It will be a time in which resurrected believers from both the Old Testament and the New Testament will live together with the Lord Jesus Christ and other humans, both young and old. You know what? Before we come to Isaiah, I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 11. If you want to open to Isaiah 11, and we'll put a mark in Isaiah 11. Come over with me to Daniel chapter 12. Let's see how specific the Bible can be when it comes to the promise of the kingdom. Go to Daniel chapter 12 with me this evening. Daniel chapter 12. I might be able to get this even to cooperate with me tonight. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel has just had a vision of the end times that's amazing. And God says to Daniel, Daniel 12 and verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro," reminds us of modern transportation, "and knowledge shall be increased," sure reminds me of the internet today. "And I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?' I heard the man clothed in linen, which is upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and times and a half." That's three and a half. Three and a half. What Bible era do we know to be divided into two equal segments of three and a half? The tribulation, okay? So he says, "Time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people." Who are the holy people? There's always the Jews, God's selected people. "Will be scattered, and these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, 'O Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go thy way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up." Okay, anybody remember what it is? When is it that the sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up? When does that happen? The middle of the tribulation. So that's 3.5 years into it. Watch this. "The time of the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, shall be 1,290 days. That's what he says there, right? "Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, those are funny numbers. How many days is exactly half of the tribulation? Some of you remember this from your study of the book of the Revelation. 1,335 60 days. 1,290, that's 30. 1,335, that's 75 days more than 1260. This is an interesting calendar. It's one of the most precise calendars in all of God's Word. What happens at the end of this 1,335, or 75 days, pardon this, 75 days after the tribulation? Let's see what he says to Daniel is going to happen then. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the end of the 1,335 days. Go thy way till the end be, thou shalt rest. Rest is a nice Bible way of saying die. You will rest, look at the last phrase, you will stand in your lot at the end of the days. They want to help me out here? What days? Well, they immediately precede this prophecy. God says, Daniel, at the end of these 1,335 days, you're going to stand up again on your lot. What do you think flashed through the mind of Daniel when the Spirit of God gave him that prophecy? God just told Daniel to the day when his resurrection was being prophesied. And he told Daniel, you're going to stand in your lot. What was his lot? What do you think he thought about? Daniel was living in Babylon. He was praying three times a day, Lord, I want to be back in Jerusalem. God had just revealed the panoply of the ages to Daniel. And Daniel said, I want to know more. God said, no, that's enough. Close up the books. Rest a while. And at the end of 1,335 days, you're going to stand in your lot. That's 75 days after the tribulation. You know what, friend? My Bible chronology tells me in the book of the Revelation, the tribulation is followed by something. The tribulation, why, that's Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And then in Revelation chapter 20, there's this 1,000-year period called the millennium. And exactly 75 days after this tribulation, Daniel's standing right here. He's resurrected before the millennium. When we talk about the millennium, you'll note this little paragraph that we begin with here. We say that the people who are living there are a rather diverse segment of people. Living together with the Lord Jesus Christ and human beings who are on the earth having survived the tribulation will be the resurrected believers from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do I know about the New Testament? Well, Revelation chapter 20 said it this evening. We read it. Those who had endured the awful persecution of the beast are resurrected and enter into that 1,000-year period. Here in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel, the Old Testament saint, is resurrected and entering into that 1,000-year period. It's a pretty exciting time. And the Lord is ruling, and those who survived the tribulation are coming into it. Matthew tells us about them. Remember the sheep and the goats? And the sheep are told, enter thou into the kingdom. The kingdom is established with a diverse population. Old Testament saints, resurrected New Testament saints, people who survived, and real people. Now, we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 11, like we promised. Isaiah chapter 11, remember I told you, no way to get through everything on the kingdom in one evening. The kingdom will literally be the golden age of the earth. And what will it be like? Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us there'll be... I skipped all these different thoughts, but I think we've got them together without having to put them up there in front of you. Resurrected saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints, and the condition, zoological changes. Isaiah 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down, and the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw with the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. That's a zoological change. It's not like that. Does anybody have the Reformer Study Bible with them this evening? Anybody have a copy? If you have one at home, I did look this one up. This is a really fun one. This isn't literal either in that study Bible. This is just talking about the blessed spiritual condition we can enjoy. The problem with that is, back in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the animals in Genesis chapter 1, you know what He said? He created the animals in Genesis chapter 1 and He gave them every herb of the field to eat. They were all herbivores. There were no carnivores until after the flood. That's revealed in Genesis chapter 9. So if Isaiah chapter 11 doesn't really mean they're all going to be herbivores again, what do you do with Genesis 1? Anybody follow that? We always take the Bible literally or we get ourselves in trouble. Isaiah 11 says there's a day coming when the animal creation will again be herbivores, just like they were in Genesis 1. You put a lion and a lamb together today, they don't live too long. I mean, one of them doesn't. I hear that the Indianapolis Zoo has a lion and a lamb exhibited, living together. Did you ever hear that? They have to change the lamb every day, but they have it living together for just a short period of time. All right. There are emotional changes that come in the kingdom. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, what's it going to be like? You have multiplied the nation and increased the joy. Not increased the joy, rather. They joy before thee according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppression, as in the day of Midian. There's going to be an emotional change. There's going to be joy. No sudden seasonal depressive disorder like people are wrestling with today. There are going to be judicial changes when the kingdom is established. In Isaiah chapter 33, it talks about those judicial changes. The 22nd verse, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us. There are going to be meteorological changes. In other words, there are going to be big time changes in weather patterns. The wilderness and the solitary place, Isaiah 35 and verse 1, shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing as the glory of Lebanon. There'll be physical changes, Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come to save thee, and the eyes of the blind shall be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart. Did that happen in Christ's first coming? Yes. Will it happen in the kingdom? Yes. Geological changes. Every mountain will be made low and every valley shall be exalted, Isaiah 40 reminds us. Political changes. The king will be on Mount Zion. Spiritual changes. He'll put a heart of flesh within them. And conversational changes. I love this one. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9 tells us that the whole world will speak with one language once again. Now, with every dispensation, let's just pause there. I've got a couple minutes. These are big changes. Can you think of other dispensations that had really big changes between what men knew then and as a new dispensation is opened up, what men experienced? Give me a couple of big changes. You can go back to the chart. The first dispensation is the dispensation of innocence. Any change between innocence and conscience? How big? Garden of Eden, walking with the Lord, stumbling around in thorns and thickets, big change. Okay, you go from conscience, when God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, he's going to move from conscience to human government. Between those two dispensations, something really big happened. The flood. Remember that? And with the flood came a dietary change, a weather pattern change. Huge changes. But this is a change in the right direction. Unlike the change from the garden to conscience and from conscience to human government, this change is in the right direction. Now we're going to that kingdom that the Lord has so well promised to his people. With every dispensation of mankind, there is a responsibility to respond properly to the revelation of God. The kingdom will be a theocracy ruled by Christ. The world would be governed at that time by conscience, by government, and by Christ himself. Mankind, of course, in that time will be responsible to submit to the sovereign, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will indeed bow. They need to serve the Savior. And they're going to need to live within the ethic of the kingdom, as described in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Okay, we're going to turn back to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. And we're going to see the awful, sad close of the seventh dispensation, Revelation chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years were expired, verse 7 says, Satan was loosed out of the prison, went out to deceive the nations which in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom was like the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. That would be Jerusalem, folks. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and should be tormented day and night forever and forever. How does this dispensation, the millennium, end? Satan is released and he deceives. He deceives the world. The earth is destroyed by fire. The Bible tells us about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the damned will come before the great white throne. For verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. You say, who are these who would be so deceived by Satan after having lived in paradise? They are those born during the kingdom with a sin nature. The Bible says, in sin does the mother conceive, and as in Adam all died. And during the millennial reign, there will be humanity born with a sin nature who will raise up against the Prince of Peace as they're deceived by the evil one. You see, every being with a free will, whether it be angelic or Edenic or millennial, follow this, every being with a free will created by God, angelic, Edenic, or millennial, has to be confirmed in righteousness or unrighteousness. The angels who kept not their first estate, confirmed forever in unrighteousness. Adam and Eve, because of their sin, we have sin within us. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, there'll be those who have lived under the radar, so to speak, who have conformed but never converted. And they'll be destroyed. And the Bible tells us, and all the dead will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The ruin and how great it is. In a very real way, the dispensation of the righteous reign of Christ will align many of the benefits of the prior dispensations together into one. I trust that we will go out from this place thinking of the blessings that God has prepared for those that love Him. Father, bless tonight as we go. Thank You for Your Word, the light to our path, the lamp to our feet. May we be faithful to it until You come or until we see You face to face. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.